Won't be long until we'll come to that time of the year again where the school bell starts ringing and all the kids go to school again. Now, for some of you, that is a blessed event. But it comes around every year, and I think it might be a good time for to contemplate some of the things that this education process lead to. By the time that we graduate from high school, we have completed roughly 15,120 hours in understanding a wide variety of subjects. And these are considered to be necessary for us to be able to be successful in this world. Many go on to college where they spend another 1,920 hours, conservatively speaking, depending on what you go for, studying in a particular subject and in a desire, of course, to prepare for a specific career. But graduation is not the end of learning. And those of you who are a little older know this for a fact. As you begin to work in whatever field you choose, you are constantly striving to improve yourself, partly just to hold on to your job, and partly to advance through the ranks in whatever chosen profession you may have. As valuable as all this formal education is, and as good as the teachers may be, there are many things that are never taught in those 17,040 hours of education that the average college graduate completes. For one thing, you are not taught in school about being rich without money. You don't learn that in school. In fact, if you stopped each college graduate as they stepped off the stage and asked them what their goal is in life, you know what the most popular answer is? Make a lot of money. Make a lot of money. They learn this, of course, from their teachers and from the materialistic society in which we all live. But this is not a goal that is worthy of those who are called to be Christians. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 4, the wise man said, "Do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding cease." What does he mean? He means don't make getting rich the goal of your life. Why? Because it will eat you up. It will obsess you. You will lose focus in your life on things that are truly important. And we see this in the world, don't we? People who are so motivated to become rich oftentimes lose focus on their family. They lose focus on spiritual things. And untold problems. I mean, I couldn't even tell you all the things that happen as a result of being obsessed with riches. But you know, we are taught by the Scriptures in such places as Matthew 19:23 by Jesus that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. He didn't say impossible, did he? But he said it's hard. And the reason he said it's hard is because when you are rich in this world's goods, you tend to trust in those riches. You trust in those riches. And consequently, you fail to become spiritually wealthy. Because that's not where your focus is. In Luke chapter 12:21, that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about those who lay up treasure for themselves and are not rich toward God. There is a difference, isn't there? There's a definite difference. Those who are rich face temptations that other people don't face. Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 9 says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." You know, we don't have to look far in history, in fact, even in the current world, to see this in action. We can see it all around us, can't we? So many who are minded to be rich and desire to be rich, and they fall into all kinds of problems. And some of them, of course, are physically devastating problems as well. But if being rich is indeed your goal in this life, as one fellow put it, you're asking to walk a thorn-infested trail barefoot. And boy, when I read that quote, I thought, I have walked on goat heads in my life barefoot, and I know exactly what he's talking about. I know exactly what he's talking about. But school does not teach you that money is not where it's at. They don't teach you that. It is possible to be rich and to never have a large bank account or a fat wallet. It's possible. In the book of Proverbs, again, the 13th chapter and verse 7, the wise man says, "There is one who makes himself rich, yet he has nothing, and one who makes himself poor, yet has great riches." Now, see, you don't learn that in school. You don't learn that in school. Jesus addressed the church at Smyrna, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 9. And, of course, as he said to the other churches, "I know your works." Jesus knew what was going on there. And he said, "I know your tribulation and your poverty," and then, "but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now imagine that. Poor people who are rich. In what way? Well, it wasn't money. It wasn't money. They were rich in something else. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 says, "As unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened," and yet not speaking of himself and the other apostles, of course, "as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor," this is Paul now, "and those who labored with him, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." And this from a man who was often in want himself, physically in want. When he wrote back to Philippi, a congregation that had supported him to go and to preach the gospel, he said, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Paul's emphasis was not on material wealth. Paul's emphasis was on something that no money could ever buy. And that was salvation from sin and ultimately a home in heaven. That's what Paul was rich in. That's what he was rich in. But you know, Jesus came down from heaven, being in the presence of the Father, and took on the form of a man, so that we could be rich, not materially, but spiritually rich. In 2 Corinthians this time, the 8th chapter and verse 9, the apostle writes, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." Isn't that something? Jesus came so we could be rich. And to do that, he had to leave the side of his Father in heaven and take on the form of a created creature. Think about that. In order to make it possible for us to be rich. Now, we don't mean here a Mercedes in the driveway of a 20-room mansion here. That's not what we're talking about. But in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, the apostle writing to the church at Ephesus says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Rich. Spiritually rich. And that's what we are interested in. We understand that our goal is to accumulate spiritual treasures and not material treasures. Jesus put it this way, "Don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust and so forth can make these things worthless, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because there's no thieves who can break in and steal, and no moth or rust to corrupt." Put your treasures in heaven. In that way, God wants us to be rich. Absolutely. But He wants us also to be rich in good works as well. We must understand that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. That means we don't trust in the uncertainty of riches, but rather we strive to do good, to be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. You say, "Oh, but preacher, you didn't read the first part of that." That was to those people who are rich in this world, in this present age. That's right. It was. And I'm going to tell you something. We're pretty rich here. When you look at other people in the face of this earth today, we're pretty rich. I think I can safely say that those who are here right now came here in an automobile. And there's a whole lot of people on this earth who don't have one. Yeah. And I can safely say that whenever you leave here, you have a home to go to. And there's a lot of people on this earth who don't have anything to call their own, period. They live in a little lean-to shack or a cardboard box. Yeah, you're rich. You're really rich. And so this applies to you and to me as much as it does to anyone else. But not only are we to be rich in good works, but notice in James chapter 2 and verse 5, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Rich in faith. What does that mean? Well, it means that our faith grows stronger and greater every single day of our lives. You know why? Because we put it to the test every day, and it proves every day to be true. Every day. God never lets us down. He's always there. And our faith just continually grows stronger. Now, you may indeed make a lot of money in your life. And you may be richer than anybody else around you. And if you are so blessed, you need to always remember to use it to God's glory. And that would help you to avoid this. setting your heart on the accumulation of wealth. There's a danger in that. You know what it is? It can all be taken away in a flash. Yeah. If your wealth is in the stock market, Peter dealt with this in a lesson he preached for us. If your wealth is in the stock market, guess what? Tomorrow it can all be gone. You can't trust in that, can you? Absolutely not. And we used to think if we put it in a bank that we could count on it to be there when we need it. Not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. So what can we trust in? Well, we can trust in the things which money cannot buy. That's what we can trust in. But you know another thing that school didn't teach you? And that is that the way up is down. Now that may sound a little contradictory there. But the way up is down. Many graduates of college are eager to climb the ladder of success. In fact, some are so eager they think they can skip every other rung along the way. They're the ones who are determined to succeed no matter what the cost might be. If they have to step on a few people and burst a few bubbles along the way, so be it. They want their self-assurance to show in the way they dress, in the way they walk, in their smile, in the car they drive, and in the way they talk. But you know, Jesus did not see success in this manner at all, did he? Not at all. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12, Jesus said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." That's right. If you want to get noticed by the boss in the world around you, you have to put yourself forward. You have to show just how confident and successful you are. But if you want to be noticed by the boss who really matters, and that is God, then you will humble yourself. You will willingly take a back seat to others. God respects those who are lowly. In the book of Proverbs, the Psalm 138. I'm looking at two different things and I got my eyes crossed. Psalm 138 and verse 6. "Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly." But listen to this last part. "But the proud he knows from afar." God doesn't want anything to do with those who are proud. He doesn't want to have anything to do with them. The humble are far better off because they understand what's important. The wise man wrote in Proverbs 16 and verse 9, "A man's heart plans his way." In other words, man thinks he's got it all figured out. But the Lord directs his steps. And you know, we need to understand this, that if we're going to humble ourselves before God, then we're going to have to let God show us the way to go. And that's hard for some people to do because they don't understand that humility calls for really, W.E. Vine defines this as low-lying, something on the ground. That's one of the definitions of humility. In other words, we need to keep ourselves from thinking too much of ourselves. and placing too much importance on ourselves. Pride is presented to us in the Scriptures as being the very opposite of humility. Pride, of course, is taught in school and society. People are taught to have pride in their work and pride in their race and pride in their families and so forth. And so, you know, we understand that concept. And a lot of people take it to extremes. But in school, they teach that. God teaches humility. God teaches humility. The Word of God tells us that pride defiles a man. The words of Jesus recorded in Mark 7, 21 through 23, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." Now look at the category that's put in, right? And all these evil things come from within and defile a man. The proud are those who think they're better than others. You remember the occasion that Jesus talked about here in Luke 18, 9 through 14 of the Pharisee and the publican? You remember that? These two men went up to the temple to pray. But something different happened there. The publican went in there and he proceeded to tell God how lucky God was to have him. "I am just so good. You ought to be thankful you have me, God. And I'm a whole lot better than that guy over there. That tax collector, that publican." The publican went in there and he wouldn't even lift his eyes up. With his head bowed, he beat on his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Which one of these men went down to his house justified? Who did Jesus say went down to his house justified? The publican. Yeah. "For everyone," this is verse 14 now of our text here, "for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Seems we've read that somewhere in the Scriptures, haven't we? And here's Jesus giving us an example of this very thing. We also learn from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that blessings come on those who are poor in spirit, which of course is an indication of humility. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, the Bible is filled with warnings about pride. In fact, pride is one of the most frequently mentioned sins in the Bible. Did you know that? One of the most frequently mentioned sins. And it is what Satan uses to ensnare us, according to John. In 1 John 2 and verse 16, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." That's what Satan uses to get us. We need to watch out for pride. We need to realize that we have to go low in order to get up high. But there's another thing that you didn't learn in school. And that is that you are strong when you are weak. The world sees a strong man as one who has fought his way to the top and held to his position against all comers. To him, it is a dog-eat-dog world. Don't ever let them see you sweat. Get others before they get you. But you know, God doesn't see strength that way. Not at all. Not at all. In fact, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10, whenever he's talking here about God, he prayed to God to remove the thorn in the flesh from him that troubled him all the time. And he said, God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now that's God speaking to Paul now. And God says, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. How could that be? How could that be? Well, I believe that it is a result of trusting in God. If I have to trust in my own strength, it's liable to let me down. You know, there was a day when if I wanted to climb up in the back of a pickup truck, it was no sweat. I could just sling myself up in there with no problem. But not anymore. As much as I would like to do that, I don't have the strength to do it. And I'm thankful that I've got this little stepladder that I can put up against the tailgate and still get up in there. See? But, you know, all of us need to understand that our strength is limited. We only have so much. And if we put our trust in that, it's going to let us down. It's going to let us down. So who can we trust in? Well, we trust in God's strength and His power, which is infinite and dependable. But you know, when we talk about weak and strong, one other thing that came to my mind is 1 Corinthians 1:27, where we learn over here that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. You never learned that in school, did you? No. But you learn it from God. You learn it from God. But one other thing that you never learned in school was that you must cry to be happy. The world loves a party. Oh, my neighbors had a party last night. We were treated to their music whether we liked it or not. Now, fortunately, it was more of our era, and it was tolerable. But they're good neighbors, and they shut it off at 9 o'clock, so I have to give them that. Okay? But they love to have a party. They love to have a good time, right? In fact, a good portion of disposable income that people make today is spent on entertainment, humor, and various forms of escapism, i.e. alcohol and drugs. Okay? Few people want to think seriously about their spiritual life. They don't want to be reminded about that. And much less to think about their life after death. They don't want that. They want to have fun. But you know, the wise man will stop and ponder his mistakes. And he will ponder about the future. He will not hesitate to mourn over his sins. Because he understands that this and only this can help him to be truly happy in Christ. Look with me again at the Sermon on the Mount, where our Lord Jesus is quoted here in Matthew 5 and verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the mourners. Why? It's not just because they're mourning. It's because of their consciousness of things over which they should mourn. And things that they are mourning about will find comfort at the hand of God. And, you know, I was reading in the daily reading here, it seems like it was last week sometime, in Psalm 126. And as I was putting these notes together for this lesson, I thought, oh, that verse over there. And I had to go back over and remember where it was. But look at Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Mark, there's that song I was looking for, Bringing in the Sheaves. See, I thought of that when I was preparing the lesson, but I couldn't think of it when you asked me this morning. What's the lesson here? We reap the harvest through our tears. We understand that this is part of being alive and part of being a Christian. We reap the harvest through our tears. And we have confidence that indeed, if we go out bearing seed, though we go out weeping, that we will rejoice and bring in the sheaves. Now, you may learn a lot in school. There's no doubt about it. And some of you will probably learn more in school than others. I understand that concept. Okay? I regret all the time the things I didn't take the opportunity to learn in school. And I've had to learn as an adult, which is a lot harder. Okay? But the most important lessons that you can ever learn are found in God's textbook. They're found in God's textbook. We need to never, ever forget the source of true knowledge and true wisdom. It is not in the educational system. What they call knowledge changes from generation to generation. Things that were taught as cardinal fact, without a doubt, 50 years ago, had to be taken out of the textbooks. They found out it wasn't true. Interestingly enough, the book we're talking about dates back in history well over 2,000 years, even 3,000 years. And guess what? If you dug up a manuscript tomorrow that was written, say, 1,000 years ago, or 2,000 years ago, I'm sorry, 2,000 years ago, and you read that manuscript, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find the same thing that is recorded in your Bible right now. And it has never been proven otherwise. Even those who try everything in their power to disprove the Word of God, every bit of archaeological evidence, every fragment of manuscripts that have been discovered, simply give more credence to what's recorded in this book. And it just keeps happening over and over and over again. So, do I want to trust a textbook that will be obsolete a few years from now as being the knowledge that will change in a few years? Or do I want to trust the textbook that comes from the hand of God and is always true and always the same? We need to think about what's really important in this life and make decisions accordingly. No matter what this world may have to offer you, it can never offer you what God can. It never can. God has gone to the extent of sending His only begotten Son, that through your faith in Him and your belief in Him, that you might, through obedience to His commands, have forgiveness of your sins. Absolutely, forgiveness of your sins. But not only that, if you live according to His directions, the things that He commands, you have a hope that when this life is through, that you will have eternal salvation and enjoy your place around the throne of God for eternity. That's pretty big. And you can't find that in school. In fact, it's prohibited from school. Yeah. Now, have you been obedient to His commands? Have you confessed your faith in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the true and living God? That's what He claimed to be. And if He is indeed the Christ, the Son of the true and living God, then He deserves our attention. Believing with all of your heart that He is who He claimed to be. Have you confessed your faith before men from a penitent heart? And been buried with your Lord in baptism for the remission of your past sins? If not, why not? These are the lessons you need to learn.